The readings from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. That's on page 1175 in the Church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, 1175. Word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by the hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
I said last week you were particularly welcome if you had a cough. I think you probably thought I was lying because I then didn't cough. I still have the cough. I don't know how long. You have to have a cough for a month before you can see a GP now. So same as last week, please cough when I cough. Join in and we'll get our way through. Shall we pray? Father God, praise you for your word. Please open our eyes to see it, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to know how great you are and how great what you have done is. Amen. There are, aren't there, lots of things in life that really get you out of bed. So this morning, for me, it's snowing. I'm sorry if you had a little bit longer in bed and all there was for you was it's raining. But it was snowing this morning. What is it that works for you? The delivery date on Amazon, that can get me out of bed. Today is the day that this new amazing piece of technology will arrive. I missed it by 10 minutes on Friday. Was out. That was very annoying. Maybe a new promotion, I imagine that would do it. I'm a director. Would that get you out of bed? Going to work whistling the They Made Me a Partner song? Would that change how you view the day? I reckon Lewis Hamilton, he still probably gets out of bed to I am the world champion. It would do it, wouldn't it? So why is it that lots of the time, if you wake up and think, I am a Christian, it makes me want to pull the duvet over my head and stay in bed for a bit longer? I remember a teacher telling me about what changed for her when she became a Christian. She taught at a tough school, and the classroom was the battleground, and the staff room was where you went to recover. And when she became a Christian, the staff room began to feel the same. It wasn't a place of safety anymore because she'd changed, and the other teachers didn't like it. Or you go into work to say what a great weekend you had at church, knowing how weak and small that sounds compared to the lads' culture of the team and the weekends that they've had. Or you think about telling your family that you've become a Christian when that family is staunchly atheist or proudly Jewish or devoutly Hindu. What have you done? You have thrown away fitting into the family. And what have you got in exchange as a Christian? We don't live in a culture where I'm a Christian gets you out of bed. And nor did the Ephesians. In Acts 19, there is an anti-Christian riot It's because the church has grown to such a point they can't ignore it anymore. They have to take notice of it. And it starts because Christians are hitting the profits of the God-making business. Literally, as in making gods, statues, so you can worship them. And the Christians say those gods are no gods at all, so the silversmith gets very cross. But it is also hitting civic pride in Ephesus. The temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. So the whole city riots and charges around the town shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they round up the Christians and pile into the local footy stadium. In fact, read Acts 19. The whole episode is very much sort of footy crowd culture. Same sense of passion, same sense of belonging, same sense of local pride, and the same chants. Someone stands up and tries to explain things from the point of view of the Christians, and the crowd all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That is quite a powerful culture, isn't it? Can you imagine them row upon row chanting for 2 hours? Thousands of angry Ephesians with the Christians in the middle. I wrote a sort of footy chant tune to go to those words. I'm not going to sing it, but then I timed it. And at sort of footy chant speed, you could say "How great is Artemis of the Ephesians" about 18 times a minute. So for 2 hours, the Christians stand there while they say it 2,160 times. "How great is Artemis of the Ephesians," while the Christians stood in the middle, wondering what they'd let themselves in for when they swapped being an Ephesian and began belonging to the church. And Paul's answer is, remember, verse 11, remember what has happened to you. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time. Remember how good being a Christian is, until "I'm a Christian" becomes something that does get you out of bed in the morning. Chapter 2, you see, is answering the prayer in chapter 1. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 17, 18, 19? He asked that God would make them see with the eyes of their heart, verse 18, so they'd know how rich the hope is, and verse 19, how much power God has worked in them. And if he wants them to see how much power, then chapter 2 is like two contact lenses. The two halves of chapter 2, last week and this week. And they both work on a before and after. See the power of God in you, what you were like before and what you are like now. So this week, a bit like last week, point one is before. Before you were separated. That's verses 11 to 13, if you want to write it down. You were separated. See, last week we started with before you were dead. And this week it's all about separation. Once you were separated, once you were Gentiles, verse 11, you were the uncircumcised over there. You, verse 12, were separated from Christ. And just like last week, we get a list of what that means. Separated from Christ, who is the Messiah for the Jewish people, means alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, with no hope and no God. Verse 13, you were far off, separated from all of this, far off from the people of God. It reminds me of a refugee internment camp, that sort of picture. You Gentiles, you were once inmates. You were separated from the real citizens by a huge high fence, electrified. And just like the refugees, you had no rights, no privileges. None of the promises were about you. You didn't have any rights in the Commonwealth. You didn't have any claim on the Christ, the King. You Gentiles, huddled in your rags in the corners of your cage, is the sort of picture. But think, when he says having no hope and without God in the world, just think how rude that is in this footy chanting city. See, it's not as if they didn't have any hopes. They had loads of hopes, not least the greatness of their city and its trade and reputation. And it's not that they didn't have any gods. They had plenty. And first of all came Artemis of the Ephesians and her temple, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. But Paul calls them refugees. He weighs up their hopes and their gods and calls them nothing. not true gods, not true hope. You had nothing. But he will need something pretty decent to put in their place, won't he? And it's the same with the gods and hopes of our culture without Christ. They are equally vivid and powerful, aren't they? The hope for a good life with a decent job and well-respected and nice house and happy family, that is a powerful hope that a lot of my friends live by. Or the hope to make your mark on the world, to be great, to make a difference. There is a vivid reason for living. If you go into work with that ambition every day, your culture will celebrate you, admire you, envy you maybe, but certainly cheer you. They're powerful hopes. And if being a Christian means being without them, then what have you got to put in their place? And just while we're here, studying chapter 2 this week and last week has made me realize what a barrier being English is to being a Christian. What a big problem our culture has with understanding this chapter, specifically to seeing yourself in these sort of verses, like verses 11 and 12. Apologies if you're not English. It means I have no idea if you share our culture's pride and problems. I'll describe them, see if you fit. See, last week we had a before picture where we are all spiritually dead and bankrupt and need to be rescued by God and made into a completely new thing that we contribute nothing to. And that runs flat into my English sense that I'm basically a decent, nice person. And it runs flat into my screaming sense of independence. The Englishman pays his own way, settles his debts. And in religious terms, that means it is very, very hard to accept that God did it all. The Englishman keeps reaching for his spiritual wallet to pay his way. And this week, it's my independence that reacts again. I think we react quite a lot like Ephesian culture would have done. You know, who are you calling a refugee? Can you hear it? I may have been separated from Israel. And into verses 14 to 19, I may not have been united with the Jewish people of God, but to be honest, I'd rather be English and independent, is I think where our culture comes from. I'd rather be Toad of Toad Hall on my own than to see myself as a refugee and see myself as needing what God is doing here. And you can see why Christians went out into Ephesian culture with their hearts in their mouths and a sense of loss, can't you? Are you really saying we were spiritually dead before? But you were an Ephesian. You were dedicated in the temple of Artemis. Are you really saying we had no hope before and no gods, that all your hopes and gods weren't real? But you were an Ephesian, part of the greatest city in Asia. You had status and a place. And what do you have? What do you have now? And Paul asks them to remember, which is a way of saying, make sure you listen more carefully to God than to the voices all around you. So remember verse 11, remember verse 12. Before you walk out of the front door and into work in Ephesus, remember what you really were like before. You were far off. In particular, do you remember believing the gospel? This, I think, if our culture, if our world makes you think being a Christian is a small thing, a pathetic thing, remember believing the gospel. Remember the moment when you accepted these truths. I remember very clearly having to finally face up to the fact that I was a sinner. I deserved God's judgment. I was spiritually dead. Do you remember you accepted that? Do you remember how glad you were to be part of God's people then? Do you still remember the before? That's point one, or you won't appreciate the after. I think I always thought, reading these verses, always thought they were sort of destitute in Ephesus. They were sort of small and far off, and they were all the time really wishing they could be Jewish. I'm not sure it is that. They had a great culture, and they traded that for being a Christian. And Paul says, do you remember actually how bankrupt your culture is and was? Do you remember believing that the day you became a Christian? Do you still remember it today? Because if so, the after will sound good. So verse 13, you were far off, but you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And by the blood of Christ brings us to point two, which isn't the after. Point three is the after. Point two is the how done it. We had the who done it last week. Point two is the how done it. And the answer is the powerful death of Christ. That's point two, the powerful death of Christ, verses 14 to 18. You've been waiting. Point two, the powerful death of Christ. So last week it was who did it. This week is how. How did you go from before to after? And the answer is a powerful action of God. This week it isn't the resurrection of Jesus. That was powerful last week. But the powerful death of Jesus. Do you see the pattern? Last week, death to life in the resurrection of Jesus. This week, far off to near in the powerful death of Jesus. Jesus has made peace, verse 14. In fact, it is closer than that. He himself is our peace. He's put an end to the refugee camp situation. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So this church used to be divided into two. I don't know if you know that. It used to be a big wall that ran from pillar to pillar to pillar down the middle, separating nuns at the back. That's all of you. And everyone else here at the front. So imagine the wall is back there again. That'd be quite a big divide between the religious, the nuns, and the secular on this side as they understood it. But this is a bigger divide. The biggest theological divide, spiritual wall, that ever divided humanity. With the Jews on this side as God's chosen people, and the Gentiles on that side, with a big wall down the middle. And the wall, verse 15, is called the law of commandments and ordinances. The law of commandments and ordinances. Doesn't it sound oppressive and huge just to say this pile of law? It's God's law that kept Jew and Gentile separate. It made a clear distinction in what you wore and what you ate and how you lived. But more than that, the Gentiles lived in complete ignorance of what God wanted. They didn't keep his rules. They didn't live to please him. And that massive wall kept the two groups apart. And now, verse 15, Jesus has abolished the wall and made peace. But there isn't just one wall. Verse 16 may be a surprise, I think. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Do you see the surprise from verses 11 to 13? You might have thought that to be a Jewish person was to be everything, and to be a Gentile was to be nothing. And suddenly it turns out, yes, the Jews have huge privileges. Fantastic to be in the Commonwealth of Israel. But the surprise is, Jesus doesn't just knock down the wall in between so that Gentiles can talk to Jews and be united. He also has to reconcile both groups to God. There is another wall. And it doesn't run this way, like the wall down the middle of the church here. It runs more like that, across the roof. It's more like the roof. And it separates Gentiles from God, but also separates Jewish people from God. So far better to be Jewish in 11 to 13, all the promises of God. But they have a problem too. Verse 17 makes that really clear. Verse 17, Jesus came and preached peace. That was his message, peace, or access to the Father in verse 18. But he preached it to two separate groups. Peace to you who are far off, the separated Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, who are Jesus' fellow countrymen, the people of Israel. They were near, but they had a problem as well. They needed peace. They needed access to God. And it was the same problem, the same fence. The law acted like a fence, protecting the Jewish people from the ungodliness outside and marking them out as God's special people. But you can only feel really safe with a law of commandments and ordinances if you are managing to obey every single one of the law's commandments and ordinances. And without giving up for one second on how much better it was to be Jewish, he says they needed reconciling too. They needed peace. They needed access to the Father. They needed the cross, verse 16, and they needed the hostility killed. And we should be wondering what sort of hostility that is in verse 16. Maybe you can understand the hostility between that side of the room and this side. Maybe you feel it. You know, these people here have better seats or something. But what is the hostility between both groups and God? And Paul answered that question in verse 3 last week. Just look back at last week's passage. He spends two verses, verse 1, verse 2, saying how dead the Gentiles were and how sinful. Then he says, verse 3, among whom we all, speaking as a Jewish person, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, there's his sin, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The hostility is the wrath of God against two groups who could not keep his law. And the law divided them from each other, and it divided them from God. And Jesus powerfully did something about it. To appreciate the power, you have to see how big those barriers are. It is like he eats the walls in his flesh, verse 14, his blood, verse 13, and the cross, verse 16. It abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. And to get all the links of how, you need to go outside Ephesians. Ephesians has particularly strong links to Colossians, the book of Colossians. And the wording there in the same sort of passage, the sort of parallel passage, is he has forgiven us of all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The legal demands, the law, means we have a record of debt. And I remember when we preached through Colossians, I don't know, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, and I remember Nigel, when he preached on Colossians 2, coming into the pulpit, reaching down here, and bringing out page upon page of computer paper that he sort of flipped down the side here till they hit the ground with a thump. And said, imagine that is the list of everything I've done wrong. Debt after debt after debt. All the things that make for hostility between us and God. That mean God is angry with us. That we are children of wrath. And Colossians says Jesus' death deals with that by nailing them to the cross. As Jesus says, that is mine. I did those things. And asks his Father to treat him as if he had broken all those laws, and treat us as if we hadn't. And in Ephesians, he eats the dividing walls in his death. And in Ephesians, it is in terms of the end of the law. So imagine we had the books of the law. So I don't have computer paper, but I have some old books. And imagine in here, there are page after page of laws that you have to keep. And imagine these contain the laws and commandments and ordinances, page after page of them, good laws, right laws, don't be unkind, honour your father and mother, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't hurt people, don't put yourself first. And you and me cannot keep them. It is terrifying, a big slab of law. I don't know if you've ever been summoned to a court. I, when I was at university, broke a rule and was summoned. And it was, the way they say it is good, I think. It's effective. They say, you broke statute 23A, paragraphs 1, 5, 7, and 8, that you did willfully spray a quantity of fizzy liquid with intention to damage clothing. But it, as law, it is terrifying stuff, isn't it? To be under law, these are not books of law. And Jesus' death abolishes them. I'm not going to throw them on the floor. I care about them too much. But Jesus' death abolishes the law in its hold it has on me. In the ability for any officious lawyer to go to the books and say, look here, statute 23, paragraph A, you are guilty. Do you see how that removes the roof? And no barrier between any believer and God. Because Jesus says, treat their law breaking as if it was mine. No barrier, no matter where you start, there's a privileged Jew or as a separated Gentile. And you see as well how it removes the barrier down the middle. The law is done with. It was the same wall and the law has been abolished. And there is power. I pray that you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And it means out of two divided groups, he has made one new man. Verse 14, verse 15. Before there was Jew and Gentile, and from the Ephesian point of view, all the negatives make sense with this understanding. Their sin and the law of God, it really did separate them from God. All the stuff in verse 11, verse 12, separated, alienated, no hope, no God. Anyone under the hostility of God is truly without hope and without God. But now, verse 15, the law is abolished, so he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. And the one new man is reconciled to God, verse 16, and given access to the Father in verse 18. And I was trying to think what this amazing, powerful work of God is like. And the closest I could get was Frankenstein again, like last week. So we had him last week because the dead come alive and the lightning bolt hits and that's very powerful. It's alive. But this week I was thinking how much this is like the earlier history of Frankenstein's monster. So all the scenes where Igor is sent off, find me a leg or fetch me a heart, and Dr. Frankenstein stitches it all together. Not that God has made a monster. You are Franken-God's marvel. That is what the church is. That is what these Ephesians are part of, and why it is worth getting up in the morning. The most amazing piece of conflict resolution ever. Stitching the people of Israel and the Gentiles together into one new creation and then bringing it to life. Franken-God's marvel. That's what he has made. And there is power. A completely new people of God made up of both. And Paul says, remember that. Remember the power that worked in you. And then having done the who done it, the how done it, he goes back to the after. And I just want to finish there fairly quickly. Verse 19, the after, verses 19 to 22. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, point three, the after, you are God's household. And God's temple. God's household and God's temple. God's household and God's temple. The household of God, verse 19. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And there is the answer to the separation, the far off, the alienated, the strangers. You've been brought in and you are part of the house. Household is all about security and family and belonging. I think of the refugee camp again. Sometimes people do amazing things for refugees and go in with Christmas. So you go and maybe make a meal in there. You bring a turkey in. You bring some crackers and have a bit of fun for a day of light relief in the uncertainty of the separated life in the refugee camp. But this is far more, isn't it? This is the refugee who is brought home. And is given a seat at the table. And they say, imagine it's an orphan refugee. Imagine how terrible that would be. And there's the seat at the table. And they say, we've arranged for you not to go back to the camp. We've arranged for you to be part of the family. You're our daughter, our son now. You belong to the household of God. Would that get you up in the morning? To walk into work thinking, I am in the family of God. I have access to the Father because everything I ever did wrong has been taken away and the law has been abolished. And he is my Father. Isn't that a great thing to get up in the morning for? And then temple. Temple is about relationship with God. It is the opposite of the hostility. The opposite of being without God and without hope. It's a building image built on the foundation in whom the whole structure grows into a temple. You're being built together into a dwelling. And the companies around here, I've arranged to do a very expensive visual aid of this over the next year or so as the buildings go up. That is what is going on if you're a Christian. You really belong. You're on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, being made into a holy temple, verse 21. And verse 22, really, really, truly, you also, you Gentiles, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You can't belong more to a building, can you, than to be a rock that makes it up. You know, it'd be great, I brought a few of the pillars in with me, tore them apart. You can't do that, it would fall down. This rock, it belongs to St. Helens. But the building God is talking about here is far more important than a local church building. This is the heavenly building where all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, with all hostility gone, have access to God. So much access that we are where God dwells by his Spirit.
as a group. Frank and God's marvel is amazing because God dwells in this new person, this new building. So you're going after the weekend, you've been on a Mark RML weekend maybe, or a CU house party, and you tell people you've been at church, and they think damp biscuits and weak tea. But how wrong are they? We as a group, we're not that impressive, are we? But what God is making is not shabby. 1 verse 10, just look at that. 1 verse 10, his plan for all of creation, all of time, is to unite all things in Jesus, bring them all under the headship of Jesus. And as you are stitched in, as a bit of leg and a bit of heart and a bit of lung or whatever, into the new man with Jesus at its head, all of creation, Jew and Gentile, also young and old and Chinese and British and Indian and South American and African and male and female, it says the marvel has begun that the church exists, that in heaven this building is rising like the tower blocks all around us. It has begun in the church, which is a body, a household, and a temple. You belong in each one. So this whole thing is an exercise in memory. Remember verse 11, verse 12. Would you remember it in a way that it helps on Monday? Some suggestions. Would you pray through each part of it before you leave for work tomorrow or leave to go into a lecture? Would you pray through the before and see if your proud English or Ephesian heart really believes it? Would you pray through the cross and imagine the law being abolished as Jesus nails the debt to himself? Would you pray through the after and store up for the sort of what are you doing moments? What are you doing when you gave up our world of Ephesus and London, and what did you get in return? Would you store it up so at that point you can say, I am part of a body that has peace with God and true unity and belonging with every other Christian in the world, which is what everyone I know desperately wants, a belonging like that. Or I am a household where I am loved and accepted by my God and Father. Or I am a temple, part of the great building of God, with a relationship with God, a secure belonging place and an eternal purpose. And will you pray Ephesians 1 things over each line of it? That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see how you were separated. Be given wisdom and revelation to understand the death of Jesus, that you may know the power in us when he made you one new person. Shall I pray that now? So we pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe.